I want you to know, friends, that God is doing amazing things among the Jewish people worldwide, revealing Jesus, Yeshua, to them. You don't want to miss the next report.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
When I got saved in 1971, a Jewish person coming to faith in Jesus, Yeshua, I didn't know that around the world, Jews were also getting saved. Many that were hippies, radicals, rebels, just as I was living then as a 16-year-old heroin-shooting, LSD-using, rock-drumming teenager. I didn't know that people like me around the world were getting saved like that, in particular, Jews. It was a time of great spiritual seeking. It was a time coming out of the counterculture revolution of the 60s where Jews and young people were searching for spiritual answers. And in the midst of that, God began to reveal the truth to us, Jesus, Yeshua. Well, I want you to know, similar things are happening among Jewish people, Israelis, around the world today. Later in the program, I want to talk about messianic prophecy. I want to raise some issues of importance about, does the Bible prophesy a first and second coming of the Messiah, or is that a later Christian invention? But first, some on-the-ground report from a fellow Jewish believer who will be joining me in a moment on the air. Michael Brown, thanks so much for tuning in. If you're a Jewish listener and you just happen to tune in and you don't believe in Jesus or you think this is idolatrous, well, keep listening. Maybe even call in, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Just click on The Line of Fire for resources that are relevant to today's broadcast. All right, it is my joy to bring on the air my longtime friend, another Jewish believer, Jeff Bernstein. Thanks for joining us, man.
You're welcome. It's my pleasure.
Jeff, how long have you been a believer now?
Well, since 1975, so it's quite a while.
All right, so yeah, 36 years. I'm going on 40. So we both got saved in the 70s, and you run into Jewish people all over America. You run into Jewish people around the world as you travel to different countries.
Yes.
You run into Israelis. Oh, what are you seeing happening today among Jewish people that you're running into, or maybe Israelis in particular?
Well, I'm seeing it across the board. Both American Jews that are actually the baby boom generation is starting to really take a second look, and I'm finding a tremendous openness with even some of the guys that I grew up with. People calling me up, and asking me questions about life and about all different kinds of things. People starting to read the Bible, a fresh new openness. And in different places that I've been, Israelis also that have just been for many years somewhat reluctant to even discuss the issue of the Messiah. There's just a fresh new openness people are seeking. And it's just, I think it's a new day. I think there's a harvest in before us.
Got it. So do you see, we just got about 30 seconds before the break, anything parallel to what happened in the Jesus People movement and young Israelis looking for spiritual truth and that kind of exploration and now coming to faith in Yeshua? Do you see something similar happening as what happened back then?
It seems as if in the United States, in the Western world, young people, including ourselves, were seeking, doing drugs, trying to find answers, thinking there must be something more. It seems the same thing is happening among young Israelis today before our very eyes.
All right, so listen, when we come back, I want you to tell me about something maybe firsthand you've seen with your own eyes, maybe Israelis you've met in the States or in Israel or other countries. Let's find out what God is doing. Friends, the Spirit is moving. Something is happening among the Jewish people today. Be encouraged.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today, friends. It's Thursday. Our focus is on Israel and the Jewish people. And before we open up some messianic prophecies, I'm interviewing a dear friend, fellow Jewish believer, Jeff Bernstein, talking about some of what God is doing among Jewish people worldwide. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. Jeff, I know as you're actively talking to Jewish people, Israelis all over America, different countries where you travel, that you have a lot of different experiences, stories, but you told me earlier today that because you were at Woodstock before you were saved, you've been viewed with interest by some Israeli seekers. What have you experienced?
Well, yeah, having been at Woodstock and alive during that time, and young and long-haired, you know, so-called hippie, many Israelis, especially, are sort of in that mode. And when they hear that I've been at Woodstock, I mean, they just kind of like come short of worshiping me. They're just completely amazed that I had been there.
Amazing.
And I try to tell them that, you know, look, you may be looking for truth, or you're looking to get high, and I want to tell you that the revolutionary thing that happened to me is I met the Most High, and he's completely changed my life, and I talk to them in a way that the Lord has given me about what I call the big mistake, and that has to do with what I believe is the greatest mistake, the most colossal mistake ever made in Jewish history, whereby our leadership made a decision that the true King of Israel, our greatest rabbi, the greatest Jew that ever lived, certainly the most influential Jew of all time, they rejected him and made a decision that he was not who he claimed to be. And that decision by these men has been passed on to every Jewish person, including myself, to this day. And I've been telling my young Israeli friends that I belong to a growing number of Jewish people who have taken a second look at this decision and have been alarmed that it was against the Torah, it was against Jewish law, and why should we allow these men to make such a decision for us, especially since even the high priest of that day did not ascend to his position through genealogy, but rather Jewish history shows us that they paid for their positions with money from the occupying Roman power. So the decision makers during the days of Yeshua, namely Jesus, they were politically correct power brokers who were threatened by the loyalty and the following of this itinerant rabbi who basically won the hearts of Israel. And so why should we be persuaded by that decision in the first century that he's not the Messiah? Why not think for ourselves and take a look at it? And like Michael, like yourself, I belong to a growing number of Jews who were making that decision for ourselves and not going along with this decision. And when I share this with Israelis, they feel a little bit slighted that this decision has been made for them by someone else. In fact, Jewish people don't like hearing that a decision has been made on their behalf. So if you take a really hard look at what happened in the first century in Israel concerning this man, it's an amazing discovery will take place.
Interesting. And obviously, you're seeing eyes open, people coming to faith. Hey Jeff, we've got a Jewish caller who's got a couple of good questions. So let's talk to him together.
Sure.
Moshe from Queens, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, hi. Good afternoon. I have a few questions. I will put it down as two questions. Number one question is, According to John 17:22-23, I will read it. And the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. The question that I have is, if it has to be so, if everyone should be united, there is approximately 38,000 different denominations in the Christian church. Right. And a big chunk of them will say, if someone doesn't believe the way I believe, the other one goes to hell. What is going on in the Christian church with the unity? And it's a very confusing religion.
Sure.
This is, yeah.
Yeah, so let me answer that question first, and then I'll respond if Jeff wants to weigh in, great. And then your second question. Moshe, it's a great question. It's the reason Jesus prayed this prayer, because it's not human nature to be united. I mean, you just think of all the different Jewish groups and factions within Judaism and different political parties in America. So it's really not human nature to be united. So his prayer was that we would be united as one, and that as we would be, then the world would see that he was the Messiah. So one reason that many people don't recognize he's the Messiah is because we haven't become united yet fully enough. So there's a lot of work to be done. There are a lot of problems, and that's what turns many people away, divisions within what they call Christianity. On the other hand, Moshe, what I found amazing is I've been overseas more than 100 different trips, and then I've been all over America, is I've worked with Christians, Messianic Jews from many different denominations and many different groups. Most of the places I go, I don't know what group they're from, and they don't know what group I'm from, and yet we all work together because we have the fundamentals in common. So out of all these different groups that you mentioned, it's only a tiny, tiny minority of them that say, if you don't believe exactly the way we do within our denomination, then your denomination is going to hell. So there's a lot more unity than you might realize. Just like, say, among three or four or five different Hasidic groups, they all agree that Shabbat is important, Sabbath is important, and they all agree that studying Talmud is important and eating kosher is important. They have other divisions. The same within these different groups, on the fundamentals that Jesus is the Messiah, that there's one God who sent his son into the world, that the Bible is God's word, those things they agree on. So first, we've got a lot more work to do. There's a lot of disunity. You're absolutely right. But second, there's probably more unity than you might recognize. And you find out when you go to 100 different groups that with 100 different names, they all hold to the same fundamentals. Do you want to weigh in on that, Jeff, at all?
Well, yeah. You know, one of the things that I teach about and talk about and perceive is, see, this whole thing, this movement amongst those who believe that Yeshua, that Jesus is the Messiah, at one point was 100% of the people were Jewish. This started as a movement in Israel, and but as the years passed, more and more, because there are so many more Gentiles than Jews, eventually the leadership passed into the hands of Gentiles, and things have gotten distorted in many ways. The fundamentals of the faith, like Mike was just saying, are there, and there is this unity, but because the leadership, the understanding has dissipated from its original Jewish context, there is a whole lot of confusion. Now, of course, anyone saying that unless you believe the way I do, you're going to hell, that's, you know, childish, immature, and error. But I do believe that the people that know the Lord, the people that know the Messiah, are waiting for us, namely the Jewish people, to come back, grafted back onto our own tree, to come back into the faith and to assume a mantle of leadership, because the scriptures were written by the Jewish people, preserved by the Jewish people, and unless you can see the scriptures through a Jewish lens, even the Greek scriptures, which were written by Hebrew speakers, you know, Greek was just language of that day, but they were Hebrew speakers first. Unless you can see the scriptures through a Jewish lens, then you miss a lot. And I think that it's part of God restoring everything, where he's bringing Jewish people back to the Messiah, because we are the ones that originally brought this message to the world.
All right, we've got to take a break. Moshe, when we come back, you can tell me if that answer satisfies you or not, and then get to your second question. I appreciate the challenging questions from a Jewish man very much. So stay with us. Moshe from Queens, Jeff from, where are you living now, Jeff?
I'm near Philly these days.
Near Philly. All right. We'll be back, and we'll give everyone your website as well, Jeff. Stay with us.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire today. It's our day to focus on Israel and the Jewish people. I've got two Jewish men on the line now, one a Jewish believer in Jesus, another a Jewish man with questions. What we all have in common is we're Jews who all grew up or spent time in New York. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. Jeff Bernstein joining me from outside of Philly, and Moshe from Queens. So, Moshe, what do you think about our answer in terms of there is unity, but there are some real problems, and there's going to have to be improvement before the world really recognizes Jesus as the Messiah?
Yeah, it's an interesting answer, but let me. We were talking about the different denominations.
Mm-hmm.
What would you say? You would say 5%, 10% will agree that will disagree with you and say that if you don't believe like me, you'll go to hell.
No, you don't commonly hear that. No,
like within denominations. In other words, between. Baptists and Methodists and Pentecostals. And the key thing would be, Moshe, those that actually believe the Bible is God's word, the ones that would say, if you don't believe the way I do, you're going to hell, tiny, tiny percentage. They might say, if you don't believe the way I do.
You would say what, 5%?
I never read denominations. Yeah, let's say 5%. I mean, I can't give you an actual number, but I almost never hear that. I'll have people tell me my beliefs aren't accurate, but I'm still okay. You know what I'm saying?
Like I think there are very few that would actually make such a radical statement.
This few, we're talking like a small percent, 5%.
Exactly.
We're talking approximately 300 different denominations, 400 different denominations.
Within those denominations, it's only a small percentage of the people that hold to it. It's real fringe. It's real, real fringe. You know, like the Nitere Karta group that say that, you know, that go to
it's
Iran.
A group of 30 people.
It's a total fringe. That's how you have to look at these other groups that say, if you don't believe exactly all the points we believe, you're going to hell. Same kind of crazy fringe.
The second question actually will tie in a bit with the answer that I believe, I forgot his name, your guest.
Jeff.
In the early church, if we go in the speeches from the early church from 98, I'll give you a speech of Ignatius, the Bishop of Antioch. Mm-hmm. One of his things he writes, it is wrong to talk about Jesus Christ and live like Jews. For Christianity, it keeps on going the whole thing. That's between 98 to 117 AD. Then you have other kind of languages. Later on, you have, I'm going to read very anti-Semitic things. The synagogue is worse than a brothel. It is the
dean
of
John Chrysostom. Yeah.
Yeah, you know that one. Yeah. And you could go on and on. There is literally. Quite a big numbers of anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish things against in the Christian world.
Yeah.
And we could say, you know, not only regular anti-Semitic, the Hitler's foundation was based on Martin Luther.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you read Martin Luther's writings in 1543, it's a copy of Hitler, Nazi Germany. So why should a Jew even think of believing in Jesus or in Christianity?
Can I answer that?
It's a tree that brings so much evil fruit.
Right.
Why in the world should we even think about it?
Right.
Great. Yeah, you know, great question, Moshe. I'm going to turn things over to Jeff. But for our listeners, I've written about that extensively in my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, which came out in 92, and really spent a lot of time over the years talking about the horrible history of Christian anti-Semitism, so-called Christian but anti-Semitism, but Jew hatred in Jesus' name. It's an absolutely massive, terrible problem. It's important that you raise it, Moshe. So go ahead, Jeff.
Yeah, I just, I'm very passionate about this because, you see, Moshe, I don't know if you, you know, if your worldview would believe in Hasatan. Would you believe that there is a evil personality called Hasatan, the devil, Satan?
Yeah.
Well, if you think about it, if there's anything that he could do effectively, it would be to come in and poison the followers of the King of Israel, who the Messiah is, against his very own people. And what greater thing, what greater ploy and sabotage could he have invented rather than the very ones who were blessed to come into the kingdom of God through the Jewish people, because Yeshua himself said salvation is from the Jews, and he also said what you do to the least of these, and he was speaking to and amongst Jewish people at the time, he said what you do to the least of these, my brothers, you do also to me. So all the persecution, all the hatred over the centuries against the Jewish people was in a very real way an attack and a persecution against Yeshua, against Jesus himself. And the the faith, which was once 100% Jewish, has now become for us as Jews something whereby we feel if we would join this faith that we are traitors because we're joining forces with the enemy. But in reality, those who persecuted the Jewish people, although they called themselves Christians, they in no way embodied the spirit, the ruach of God or of the Messiah, and actually opposed him. So
hey, Jeff, I'm just going to jump in because we got a break. So hang on. Moshe, hang on. Your question is so important that I want to carry it over into the next half hour. Those, again, that'll be signing off now. Remember, you can catch our broadcast in full online, AskDrBrown.org, later in the day. Those in the D.C. area listening on WAVA-FM, just another reminder, all 2 hours of the broadcast will air on the AM station on WAVA from 6 to 8 tonight. Friends, we've got a very important resource package that will answer a ton of your questions. What about the Trinity? What about the divine nature of the Messiah? What about a suffering Messiah in Judaism? What about the need for blood atonement? Volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, plus my video debate with Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, known as America's most famous rabbi, over Isaiah 53, Did Jesus Really Die for Our Sins? The book and the video together, the DVD, for just $30. Two great resources that will really help you in your walk with God and answer a lot of questions as Jewish people. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978 to take advantage of this. 1-800-278-9978. Or if you want to sow into our ministry and help us in our outreach to the Jewish people, that's the same number to call. 1-800-278-9978. The book and the DVD together. We'll be back. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we are in the midst of a very important discussion. I want to urge every Christian listening to recognize what our Jewish friend Moshe is saying, that when he looks at church history, and when he reads the writings of different church leaders through the centuries, attacking the Jewish people, attacking the synagogue, and then sometimes literally physically attacking Jewish people or encouraging violence or hatred towards Jewish people, he asks himself, how is it possible then that Jesus could be the Messiah? How is it possible that Christianity in any form could be the true religion, because it is a tree that has produced bad, bad fruit? 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. I'm also joined by my dear friend, Jeff Bernstein in Philadelphia. Moshe, before I respond to your question as well, and Jeff has weighed in too, but you obviously sound like you come from a religious background. It sounds like you have some accent, so maybe you weren't born here in America. I'm imagining that you know the religious Jewish world pretty well. What do most religious Jews think about Christianity and think about Jesus? I'm asking you to educate our listeners for a moment, and then I want to respond head on to your question as well. Do most Jews think that there's a connection like between the Holocaust and Christianity?
No question about it. Look at Martin Luther's writings. Martin Luther's writings is a blueprint for neo-Nazism. I mean, if you read the 1543 doctrine that he wrote, that you have to burn the synagogue, bury every stone, destroy the houses, not to give them businesses. He has a whole list how to deal with the horrible Jew. I mean, horrible, quote unquote.
Yeah, yeah, I understand.
You know, the way we look at it, very simple. If it's such a good tree, and it has to be, you know, if Christianity is such a good tree, how come it bears so much evil fruit?
Right.
That's the way we look at it. And number two, it's very nice to say, you know, this is the real Jewish thing to do, to convert to Christianity. But the next generation, maximum the second generation afterwards, the guy, you know, they're not going to have any identity with Judaism whatsoever. Next thing you know, they'll be the same anti-Semite as Martin Luther and Cetra.
Got it.
And we have to understand Martin Luther was very big in the Christian world. So some
right.
consider him as the founders of Christianity. You know, that's how big he is, and he's such anti-Semite. How in the world should we accept something like that?
Yep. So let me weigh in on this as well. I've got about a minute, then we've got a short break, and then I'll answer more fully. But let me just say a few things. People would say that Christianity grew out of Judaism, that Judaism came first, and out of that came Christianity. Well, does that then mean that Judaism is a bad tree because Christianity came out of it? If a Jew say Christianity is a bad tree and it came out of Judaism, does that mean Judaism is a bad tree if it bore bad fruit? Someone would say, no, it deviated from the teachings of Judaism, and that's why it bore bad fruit. Ah, the only way that there has ever been bad fruit in Jesus' name is when people deviated from his teachings. Paul actually warned about this motion, Romans the 11th chapter. He warned Gentile believers not to become arrogant, not to think that they had replaced the Jewish people and they were the new Israel. And if they became arrogant, he warned them that they would be cut off as well. Throughout the New Testament, there's a recognition of God's purposes for the Jewish people and of Jesus weeping for our people and of Paul being continually pained for our people. It's only when so-called Christians departed from the teachings of Jesus that we had crusades, inquisitions, things like that, because Jesus taught us to overcome evil with good, to overcome hatred with love. All right, I'm going to answer this further. What about Martin Luther and his connection to the Holocaust?
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we are covering some very, very major, very, very important issues today with my guest, Jeff Bernstein, Jewish believer, been involved in Jewish ministry many, many years, reaching out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and seeing many, many Jewish people coming to faith in amazing ways, especially in recent years. And a caller from Queens, Moshe, who's been on the line with us. You still there, Moshe?
Yes.
Okay, great. 866-34-TRUTH. I will try to get to some other calls. My apology to other callers for not getting to you. Hey, Jeff, before we go further, your website is...
www.gatesofzion.net.
Everybody got that? Gatesofzion.net. We'll let folks know what they can find on the website there just in a moment. So Moshe, a few other things about church history. Around the world, followers of Jesus have borne amazing fruit. Most of the universities that were started in the first 100 years here in American history were all started by Christians. Around the world, hospitals, humanitarian work, primarily the work of Christians. You go to any disaster area where Joplin, Missouri gets hit by tornadoes, Katrina in New Orleans, around the world, who's at the front lines in humanitarian work? Who's at the front lines in feeding the poor, feeding the hungry around the world? Christians is. Everybody knows that. Also, Bible-believing Christians today, people who take the Bible seriously, are the best friends Israel has, and the people of Israel know that. The evangelical Christians stand up for Israel. They stand up for Israel in Congress here in America. They go give themselves to help in Israel. And what's interesting is that Jewish believers now, see, through the years, when a Jewish person would come to faith in Jesus, the Jewish community would shun that person and put them out, and then they point a finger and say, hey, look, your kids aren't being raised Jewish. You're not amongst us. Well, you put us out. What's interesting now is that Messianic Jews, I know many now that are second, third, even fourth generation, they're living in Israel, they're fighting in the army, they're as Jewish as anybody, and they were completely on the way to assimilation and being lost to our people. And when they became believers in Jesus Yeshua, through that, they have recovered their Jewishness. So when you look at church history, I could give you lots of quotes of leaders, church leaders, who had nothing but wonderful things to say about Israel and the Jewish people. That's one thing. Second thing, in the early church, where you have some of the conflicts, remember that there were Jewish leaders who were persecuting Christians. So there was hostility both ways. The first people killed were Jewish followers of Jesus who were killed by other Jews. So you have this hostility early on towards Jews and towards Judaism from some other Christian leaders. It's unfortunate that it happened. But as the centuries went on, you find a John Chrysostom of the 4th century saying God hates the Jews. What's interesting is he's the only voice saying it like that. It's ugly. He ended up reconciling, being friendly with the Jewish community where he lived. So you have these hateful, terrible things that have happened. I don't deny it. It's shameful. It completely goes against who Jesus is. By the time you get to Luther, you got to realize even though he did a certain amount of good, he said a lot of terrible things. He said that when there's a peasant uprising, just to kill him. He said terrible things about Catholics and leaders. I mean, called them all kinds of foul names. So the ugly way he spoke about others, he also spoke about Jews. The question would be, how can I judge Jesus, who taught us to turn the other cheek and love our enemies? How can I judge Jesus by what Martin Luther did 1,500 years later? And in his own day, Moshe, his contemporaries rejected his ugly writings against the Jews. His Latin translator changed the meaning of it. And each century after that, when his negative writings came up, the Lutheran leaders said, we don't accept them. We accept his positive writings in 1523, where he reached out to the Jewish people with love and with humility. And his writings were pretty much forgotten until the Nazis, who already had this Jew hatred and this desire to wipe out the Jewish people, they had this ideology ready. They then kind of rediscovered the writings of Luther and used his writings to substantiate their point. So it's a terrible, ugly thing. But if all the church had been hating Jews through all the centuries and wanted to wipe them out, Jews would have been wiped out a long time ago. So it's very ugly, bad fruit, but it's not the normal fruit from this tree. And I don't know, Moshe, how many Christians you've actually gotten to meet, but I bet the more Christians you would meet who are real Bible-believing Christians, you'd find that they have special love for you because you're a Jew, as opposed to special hatred because you're a Jew. So what do you think of all that?
Yeah, you look at it in one side of the coin, but if you flip the other side of the coin, you're going to have like this, the Inquisition, and you're going to have, we could go on and on, all kinds of things, how Jews were kicked out of their houses and killed and murdered. Thank God that that God helped the Jews and he survived. I mean, look, even after the Holocaust, how many Jews were left? Almost nothing, and thank God they strive. Now regarding the charity of the Christian universities and organizations that came out, even in the U.S., if we look in the early universities, how many Jews were allowed to study in those universities? They had a cap. How many Jewish people were allowed even to go into that universities? And as a result, it opened up Jewish universities. That's why you had Maimonides Hospital, who opened up Mount Sinai, Beth Israel. You have plenty of things that opened up as a result in Jewish organizations, because the Christian organizations would put a cap how many Jewish people are allowed to go in.
All right, but hang on.
There's a different side of the coin as well. So,
I understand that. So let's address a few things. First, right from the start in our American history, George Washington wrote to a local synagogue and made it clear that there would be complete freedom of religion here in America. That was based on Christian principles. It was because these universities had Christian bases that they ended up changing a lot of the prejudices of the society. And in fact, there was a love for the Hebrew language as well. And if you push further, though, the people involved with the Inquisitions, the great bulk of the people that they killed were other people in the church. The great bulk of people killed in the Inquisition over the years or tortured were not Jews. They were professing Christians. And the Inquisition has no more to do with Christianity than Baruch Goldstein going into a mosque in Hebron and shooting, or wherever it was located, and shooting all these Muslims in cold blood as a representative of a religious Jew. I mean, you have people doing crazy things at times, but you have to judge the tree by the right fruit. The Inquisition is well over 1,000 years or even longer after the time of Jesus, and has no connection with any of his teachings. Do you know, Moshe, that in that day, those people didn't even have the Bible in their language and weren't even allowed to read the Bible for themselves? So how can you judge the Bible and Jesus for what people did that have no connection to him whatsoever?
You know, Moshe, also, we're not trying to say that anti-Semitism is not horrible and terrible, and it's hard to imagine how the followers of Jesus, who is the king of the Jews, can hate his own relatives. And it's an enigma, and yet it's a reality. However, it does not mean in any way that Jesus is not the Messiah. You know, there is a spirit of anti-Semitism. Today it's politically incorrect to be an anti-Semite, so it's politically correct to be an anti-Zionist. But that spirit, anti-Semitism, anti-Zionism, and anti-Messiah or anti-Christ, it's the same spirit. Those who hate the Messiah also hate the Jews. Why? Because it was the Jewish people that brought the Messiah to the world. If he's not the Jewish Messiah, then he's nobody's Messiah. And so that reality of anti-Semitism within the church, as horrible and evil as it is, it does not mean that Jesus is not the Messiah. He is hated, his people are hated. Look, let's face it, there's been a plot throughout time immemorial to destroy the Jewish people. That could never succeed, because of God's protection and covenant with Israel. You know, it said, you know, they tried to kill us. We won. Let's eat. You know, every Jewish holiday is based on an attempt to destroy us. Well, what has happened and where the Satan has succeeded is he has turned the faith of Israel concerning Messiah into something that is foreign to most Jewish people. And the anti-Semitism throughout history is one of the dilemmas, because how, we ask, can a Jew follow Jesus if all these terrible things...
All right, hey, Jeff, we got to jump in. Out of time.
Yeah.
Stay with us. Moshe, I'll get you on one more time. Thanks, though, for your call. James in D.C., try to get to you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I wish I had about 4 hours to get into these issues. Hey, Moshe, I really appreciate you being on the air. It's so important that our listeners hear the questions that you're raising. I try to bring them up all the time. If you go to my website, askdrbrown.org, you'll find I've addressed a lot of these things in writing and stuff. But let's stay in touch. Call again, raise your questions, and then let me know in a week or two, you know, as you chew on some of the answers, if they make any sense to you, okay?
All right.
All right. But we got to run. And any last thing you want to say to me or to our listening audience?
Not much. I don't have much what to say.
All right. Listen.
All right.
Go ahead.
No problem. Thank you very much for your time. And that's it.
All right. And thanks for speaking as a Jew to our listeners and helping them see things through traditional Jewish eyes. I appreciate it. God bless you, man. We're praying for you. 866-34-TRUTH. Jeff, I think it's really important that Christian listeners hear from a religious Jewish person, because many times they don't realize the impact that anti-Semitism in church history has had on Jewish people today when we seek to share the gospel with them.
Yeah, I agree with you. It's a sensitivity that Christians need to have to see that, you know, basically the message of Christianity to Jewish people for most of the last 2,000 years, unfortunately, in the eyes of Jewish people, has been be baptized or we're going to kill you. And
right, that's perception. That's absolutely perception. Hey,
yeah,
let me try to grab one more call here. James in Washington, D.C., thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, good afternoon, Doctor. Thank you so much for this discussion, and thank you to your guest, Moshe, for his participation. It was a joy listening to him and hearing some of the questions and concerns he has with Christianity today and, you know, even beginning with the early church. Initially, I called in because... as a confessing Lutheran, I did have some issues with drawing like a strict sort of drawing an anti-Semitic face on Luther. Of course, I can't defend him to the end. I mean, there were certainly some times, brilliant as he was, that he probably should have just calmed down a little bit. Though even when the Nazis did access those writings, which Luther himself later dismissed. Even those writings.
When did he dismiss them? He wrote concerning the Jews and their lies in 1543, and other anti-Semitic writings as well. When did Luther dismiss those?
This was much later in his life when he calmed down, along with some things he said.
He wrote those towards the end of his life. He renounced his earlier pro-Jewish writings. But his ugly Jewish writings, that was at the end of his life. So his biographers say, well, he was old and sick. That's why we have to excuse that. But
I don't know that it deserves excuse because he was old and sick. Rather, I think somewhat of a twist of perspective in regards to, you know, a bit of a harsh love. And I'm not here to defend Dr. Luther and his writings in that sense.
But hang on, though. A harsh love to say burn down their synagogues and forbid their rabbis to teach under penalty of death and even kill them however you can, that's harsh love?
Like I said, could I defend that? No, I think hopefully what anybody who would, you know, have the misfortune of reading that sort of a document read would be far more looking at the idea that he, you know, his anger comes from not at the Jews themselves, but rather at their resistance.
It was a religious issue, not a racial issue. Hey, but James, we're almost out of time.
Right. May I have just 10 seconds, real quick?
Please, sir. Go ahead.
Yes, and again, thank you. So this would just be ultimate. Please don't judge the church on us sinful men who administer God's word and sacraments according to His command. We are all sinful, and we all need Christ. That's us. That's the Jews. Him crucified is our only hope, as well as yours. But thank you so much.
Yeah, and James, thanks. Sorry to interrupt you on the way to your point, because that is a very important point you made, and thanks for humility in sharing that. God bless you. All right. I don't want to give out the number because we're almost out of time. Hey, Jeff, we've just got a minute or two. If folks go to your website, gatesofzion.net, I understand you've got something that pay a few bucks for, donate to Jewish ministry, and learn an approach to Jewish witnessing. How do they do that? You've written an important little
Yeah, when they go to the website, there's an e-book which talks about how to, according to Romans 11:11, it says salvation has come to the nations to provoke or to cause Jewish people to become jealous. So Jewish people are actually supposed to be jealous when they see and meet Christians. Now, that's not happened in any wide scale ever. And I believe that I have, the Lord has given me some insight into how that can happen. And there's this ebook for a very minimal donation to the ministry that people can get, download, and read. And I believe it might be revolutionary and change the way Christians would interact with Jewish people.
So it's practical, it's insights as well as practical steps they can take?
That's correct, yes.
All right, so friends, that is gatesofzion.net. Gates of Zion, Z-I-O-N, gatesofzion.net. Hey, Jeff, the show took an unexpected turn, but I think an important one. So thanks for joining us today. God bless you, man.
All right.
Okay, friends, let me remind you that we've got lots and lots of resources on our website for Jewish people seeking truth. Lots of them. If you go to AskDrBrown.org, click on Real Messiah, or just go to RealMessiah.com. You'll find Jewish testimonies. You'll find debates I've had with rabbis. You'll find a synopsis of all of our 5 volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. You'll find other Q&A there. And everything on the website is free, as in F-R-E-E, free. So RealMessiah.com. Also, we've got our TV show, Think It Through, that we recorded 18 different shows. Most of them are available for viewing online. Great place to take a Jewish seeker. And some of our materials are being translated into Hebrew now to do more outreach to the Jewish people, Israelis in particular. So AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire for today's broadcast. Click on Real Messiah or Think It Through for Jewish-related resources. And remember, today we put together a great package for you, Volume 2 of my series on Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. So Jewish scriptural approach to issues of Trinity and deity of Jesus and blood atonement and things like that. The tough questions we tackle, plus my DVD debate with Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, did Jesus die for our sins on Isaiah 53? Those two resources together, the book and the DVD, for just $30. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Take advantage of this offer. You'll be blessed by it. It'd be a great life-changing resource for you. My bottom line today, may I challenge every follower of Jesus hearing my voice, may I challenge everyone who identifies himself or herself as part of the family of God through Jesus to do your best through your lifestyle, through your walk with the Lord, through your testimony, through being full of the Spirit, through being full of love, to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy. What is written? Do the Hebrew Scriptures prophesy a first and second coming of the Messiah, or is this a later invention of Christianity?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We're going to open the Word together. We're going to dive into the Scriptures and ask the question, is this idea of a first and second coming of the Messiah a Christian invention because Jesus failed in his mission, hence Christians had to come up with another explanation, or, in fact, are we right in saying that the Hebrew Scriptures, when we look back, we can now see that there is a first and second coming, or a first part of the mission and a second part of the mission? Michael Brown, delighted to be with you this Thursday as we focus on Thursdays in particular on issues having to do with Israel and the Jewish people. If you have a question relating to Messianic prophecy, if you have a question relating to the salvation of Israel, this is a great day to call in. If you're a Jewish person who differs with us, give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. Or on Facebook, Ask D.R. Brown on Facebook. Now, the last hour, which airs, of course, in different parts of the country, the last hour I had a friend of mine joining me who's a Jewish believer for 35 or so years, and he's seen a real increase in Jewish people coming to faith and Israelis coming to faith. We were starting to talk about that when we got a call from a traditional Jewish man, Orthodox Jewish man from Queens, New York, named Moshe, who begin to raise some of the major questions that Jewish people raise. If Jesus is really the Messiah, and he said that there would be unity, and he prayed for unity, and through our unity the world would know that he was the Messiah, then how do we explain that tens of thousands of different denominations which contradict each other and say, if you don't believe what I believe, you're going to hell? Then he asked, after we responded to that, then he said, well, what about anti-Semitism in church history? What about early church leaders speaking against Judaism? What about John Chrysostom in the 4th century saying that God hates the Jews and the synagogue is worse than a brothel? What about the Crusades? What about the Inquisitions? What about the horrific writings of Martin Luther in 1543 where he said synagogues should be set on fire, houses of business burned down, rabbis forbidden to teach under penalty of death, and his words later utilized by the Nazis? How do we explain that? You say, oh, that's a good question. Well, yeah, of course, I've written about them for years, addressed them for years. In fact, I have books that specifically raise these questions, most particularly my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, The Tragic Story of the Church and the Jewish People, where we outline these issues. And then in volume one of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, we talk about how to respond to what's happened in church history, and is there a connection between Christian anti-Semitism and the Holocaust? But that's not my subject now. That isn't a way to tell you to go online later and listen to the show from earlier today on our website. But another major Jewish objection to Jesus being the Messiah is simply this, that the Messiah clearly had a mission, and his mission was to bring peace on earth. His mission was to restore the Jewish people to the land, to rebuild the temple, and to establish a perfect kingdom where there'd be no more war, when the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the seas. This was what was expected of Jesus when people hailed him as the Messiah, that he would do all these things. That's why when he talked about dying or rising from the dead, his disciples couldn't understand him. When he failed in his mission, this is the argument, when he failed in his mission, they created this myth of the resurrection, which we're not getting into today, that allegation, and created this whole new theology that said that there would be a first and second coming. Because he didn't do what he was supposed to do the first time around, they came up with this myth that there would be a second coming. And because of that, Christians now believe in a first and second coming of the Messiah, but Jews know better because this is not taught in the Jewish Scriptures. So that's my question. Is it? Is this a later Christian invention, or can we, based on the Hebrew Scriptures, find the first and second coming of the Messiah? Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH Thursday means it is our Jewish focus. If you just tuned into the broadcast recently and you don't know what we're about and each day seems to be a different topic, yeah, same overall theme and purpose, but we cover different topics. So Monday, kind of whichever way the wind blows, what's happened over the weekend, the news this Monday because of the terrible massacre in Norway and the aftermath of that and the allegations that the murderer was somehow Christian. We talked about that on Monday. Tuesdays, we focus on biblical issues, theology, apologetics, practical living. Wednesday, moral, cultural issues. Thursday, Jewish Israel issues. Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers, where you call in with questions of any kind. But today in particular, if you've got a Jewish-related question, if you have a question having to do with Messianic prophecy, or if you're a Jewish person that doesn't believe in Jesus and wants to air your views, wonderful, great time to call in, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, why do I reject the idea that Christianity, or the early followers of Jesus, came up with a new system of belief that they invented this idea of a second coming, and they said that there would be, first Jesus came on a certain part of his mission, and then he's going to come back later, whether it's 20 years later or 2,000 years later is not the issue, that there's a separation between them, that he'll come back later and finish the mission. Where do I get that idea from the Hebrew Scriptures? Okay, let's start here. The rabbinic writings, known as the Talmud, which is ultimately 20 volumes with multiple commentaries and is the source of Jewish teaching, understanding, law, interpretation, commentary, most studied by Jewish people day and night. The Talmud in Tractate, which is like a book, Tractate Sanhedrin, asks this question. It cites Zechariah, the ninth chapter, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that speaks of Israel's king coming meek and lowly, riding on a donkey. All right? Zechariah 9:1, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then ultimately what's going to happen, he'll proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And it's for you because of the blood of my covenant with you. I'll free your prisoners from the waterless pit. And it goes on. But the Talmud's quoting basically this first passage, the beginning of it, with the emphasis being that the Messiah, this is understood to be referring to the Messiah, because it's Israel's king, Judah's king, he's going to come riding on a donkey. Then Daniel, the seventh chapter, is also quoted. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Talmud quotes these two passages and asks, is he, the Messianic king, is he coming riding on a donkey, or is he coming in the clouds of heaven? Because those are two very different descriptions, aren't they? And in fact, when it is spoken to Jesus at his trial, when Yeshua is being tried, he says to the high priest, Mark 14 and other passages, you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds. And that's when there's an outrage to his answer. So he said that is yet future, that's to happen. Well, the Talmud answers in this way. The Talmud says, if we are worthy, he'll come in the clouds. If we're unworthy, he'll come riding on a donkey. In other words, could be one scenario, could be the other. The problem, of course, is that both are explicitly prophesied. Both are told that they will happen. Will he come riding on a donkey? Will he come in the clouds? Yes, both. First riding on a donkey, meek and lowly, then coming on the clouds with authority and power. That is written in the Hebrew Bible. I didn't make that up. That's there. Now, let's take a look at some other passages. Again, our question today, does the Hebrew Bible tell us that the Messiah will come twice? Or is this an invention of Christianity because the Messiah failed in his mission? One of the most important texts in Messianic prophecy, the one I would say that is led more Jewish people to faith in Jesus Yeshua than any other text is Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, which speaks of the vicarious suffering of the Messiah. And the text begins, though, in 52:13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Or as many were appalled at you, as the speech turns directly to him. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they have not understood, what they have not heard, they will understand. Okay, what's the point here? Why am I reading this? Because it speaks of the exaltation of the Messiah. Rabbinic tradition says when it says raised and lifted up and exalted, it means raised up above Abraham, lifted up more than Moses, more highly exalted than the ministering angels. He will be highly exalted, but first he will suffer terribly to the point of being so disfigured that you can't even recognize him as a man. As much as people had problems with the blood and gore of Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ and had problems with other aspects of how things were depicted in the movie, and the level of beating and the ongoing nature of the beating, obviously you could take exception to. And of course, there's no way to really portray the full measure of the spiritual suffering of the Messiah. The fact of the matter is that Yeshua was disfigured. He was terribly beaten and disfigured so that you'd hardly even recognize him. But it also says he'll sprinkle or startle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. And it says he'll be highly exalted. Well, highly exalted, but first he suffers. Now, these are two very, very different aspects of the same mission. I've pointed out at other times on the broadcast that the Messiah was a priestly king. The Messiah was to be a king from the line of David, who in David's footsteps would also be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, who is the king priest over Jerusalem. And as a priest, he would deal with sin. Isaiah 53 has lots of priestly language about bearing sin and the like, and the servant of the Lord being an asham, a guilt offering. So this one who will be highly exalted, who will come on the clouds, will first come meek and lowly, riding on a donkey. This one who will be highly exalted, kings will shut their mouths at him, will first suffer terrible disfigurement. This one who will rule and reign as a king will first, before he enters into his full kingly glory recognized by the entire earth, will first serve as a priest and deal with sin. Now, there's more scripture I want to open up, but I'm laying a foundation to say absolutely, once you see the Messiah's death and resurrection, which, as we've laid out in other programs, had to happen before the second temple was destroyed. And then he himself tells us that he will come to finish the rest of the mission. We have the down payment. We have the deposit. We can be sure about the rest. And we have the clear teaching of Scripture that there are two definite phases, distinct, different parts of the Messiah's mission. Hence, first he suffers and dies, rises from the dead. Then he will come again with the clouds. 866-34-TRUTH. Timothy in Atlanta, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. This is Timothy Harris. I spoke with you last week. I was trying to understand certain things concerning the prophecies of Christ, and I was just wondering, maybe, I don't believe I'm wrong, but have anyone ever looked at Zephaniah chapter 3, where it says that the Lord will remove your judgment? And not only will he remove your judgments, but he will save and rejoice over you with rejoice. Now, in Jewish terms or in Hebrew terms, the word save and rejoice is Yesha and Sus, which would translate into Greek as Jesus or Jesus. And in that whole composition right there, it's purposes for coming in a nutshell without anything else added on to it.
Let me just jump in just for time's sake. I appreciate the point in terms of laying out what God will do in the salvation that he will bring. So it's a great text, and it does point to the future where God will remove the reproach of the Jewish people. As far as the name, though, the Hebrew word for salvation, Yeshua, is not the same as the name Jesus, which is Yeshua. So they're from the same root, but it's not the same word. So the concept of God coming in a saving way and removing the reproach of our people, and that ultimately pointing to Jesus, Yeshua, absolutely, it just wouldn't be the same word. It would be the same root and concept. But hey, appreciate the call, Timothy. Thanks for weighing in. And friends, let us believe, let us look forward to the day when God opens the eyes of the Jewish people to Jesus, Yeshua, as the source of Yeshua, the source of salvation and redemption. We will be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, truly delighted to be with you as we focus on Israel and the Jewish people today. Again, just so thrilled with a call that we got and kept the caller on a good part of the show. And in the first hour of the broadcast, a religious Jewish man with genuine problems about Jesus being the Messiah because of church history and even disunity in the church today. By all means, go to my website and listen to the broadcast. That's askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire later today, and you'll be able to listen to the first hour as well as this current hour. If you've got a Jewish friend, call him. Tell him to tune in. Really, any Thursday. But this is certainly a great day to tune in as we talk about Messianic prophecy. We raise the question, is the idea of a first and second coming a Christian creation because the Messiah, alleged Messiah, failed in its mission? Or is it a logical and true reading of the Hebrew Scriptures once we see and understand that Jesus came to do his priestly work, to suffer and die, and will return to rule and reign over the whole earth? And both are laid out in the Scriptures. 866-34-TRUTH. Before we open the word some more and explain why we hold to what we hold to, let me go back to the phones. Wendell in Atlanta, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Hey, you know, from my study of Scripture, one of my biggest scriptures, 8th chapter of John, where Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free."
Yes, sir.
And I believe that the scholars of religion at this time we're living in really got the scripture and the prophecy wrong, particularly revolving around the covenant with Abraham.
Okay.
And these represent those who fulfill that promise or those who fulfill that covenant. But it talks about the 15th chapter of Genesis. I know the 12th chapter, the 15th, and the 17th chapter of Genesis is really the core of the scriptures of the whole Bible. And it specifically talks about the people who will be taken out of their land, taken to a strange land, and made slaves for 400 years.
Mm-hmm.
And based on history, I believe we've taken an event that was to happen in the future, particularly revolving around the Messiah, and put it in the past. Because if you look at historically, there have never been the people taken out of their land, taken to Egypt and East Africa, and made slaves. That's never happened to. That's only happened once in the history of the world, and that is what happened with here in America with black people brought into transatlantic slave trade. So I believe that the whole premise of discussion and understanding is really way off base.
All right, so hang on, Wendell. Yeah, just hang on. I appreciate you calling with this point. So the fact that the descendants of Jacob, Israel, were slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years, just as was prophesied, and then were brought back, and God sent Moses to say, the promises I gave to Abraham are now being fulfilled, and he brought the people of Israel, my people, out of the land exactly as was prophesied. You're saying that actually didn't happen, that the Bible
there's
just made
no
that
history,
the Bible made that up?
There's no record. No, that was a prophecy, but the question is, who fulfilled that prophecy? Did it happen 4,000 years ago? Was that something that happened in this time we live in there? Because there is no history of, in Egyptology, is the oldest written history on the planet. That's why with these pyramids, they still call them wonders.
All right, so you're saying that, right. So you're saying that with the Bible, but it never happened. Yeah, Wendell, in other words, everything that's recorded in the book of Exodus is a myth. It never happened.
No. I asked the question, was it prophecy or was it something that happened in the past? Because remember,
it was a prophecy. It was a prophecy 4,000 years ago, and it happened 3,500 years ago, and the Bible says it happened.
There's no history, and nobody called Jews being in bondage in Egypt and Africa and built no pyramids.
Okay, so then the book of Exodus, all right, so all clear, the book of Exodus is fantasy as far as you're concerned. So that's a whole other subject.
No. I said, did it happen in the past?
But the book of Exodus says that the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt for those hundreds of years, and that God delivered them in accordance to the promise he made to Abraham. So you're saying that's a myth. That's false.
No, I'm saying that you all got the wrong people. The people who actually fulfilled
that. But did it happen or not? You're saying it didn't happen. Wendy, you're saying it didn't happen. You're saying it didn't happen because Egyptologists didn't record it. That's what you're saying. So if you want to say it's a myth, that's your prerogative, okay? Now, let me just say one other thing. And I've got you on hold so you can hear me, but it's just a little, I don't know if you're in the car or what, just a little noisy for our listeners. So I just want you to hear this one point. I feel a great sense of connection as a Jew with African Americans because we have both been enslaved and we have both been oppressed and hated because we've been different. And there have been attempts to wipe us out. I find a lot in common. I'd rather point to what we have in common than deny what the scriptures say is true or try to recreate things in the Bible. But Wendell, thanks for calling in, man. Wish we had more time to talk. It does take us a little off subject as well, but thank you for the call. Anne in Largo, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, can you hear me all right?
Yes, I can.
I hope you're having a good day. Listen, I just happen to think of this. I just was now listening to you, and I'm just thinking that the Jews were looking for someone like Melchizedek that had no beginning and no end. But Christ had no beginning and no end because he's God. God has no beginning and no end.
Yeah, the problem is they weren't looking for someone like that, Aunt. They were looking for someone who had a very distinct beginning. They were looking for a specific genealogy, a very distinct beginning, and someone who might be highly exalted but would also be fully human. So
right. Christ himself actually hid that. When they saw Christ, it hid all the truth. It hid all the things hid from them, all the things they were seeking, because their heart and mind, they only had partial information of Scripture. This is what I'm thinking.
In point of fact, Dan, all of us have some level of blind spot and partial information, you know, and we've probably all had it where we thought we had all the information, and then we keep walking with the Lord and get more insight. So that's what has to happen with Jewish people. In other words, the eyes of the understanding will be open. But Anne, thanks for weighing in. I appreciate that. Okay, we're going to open the scriptures some more in the next half hour, but especially those that are going to be checking out, I want to make sure you're aware of a great resource package that we've put together for today. Volume 2 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus tackles the big, difficult theological questions. Jews don't believe in three gods. We're this Trinity, this deity of Jesus thing. God's not a man. We don't need blood for atonement. We have other means for atonement. Prayer suffices if we don't have a temple standing. The real big, difficult issues we take out. We take these on in depth and answer them based on Scripture and Jewish tradition in Volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Theological Objections. You can get that today, plus, it's about 350 pages, plus my debate with Rabbi Shmuley on Isaiah 53, did Jesus die for our sins? Rabbi Shmuley Boteach Noten, America's most famous rabbi. The two together for just $30, you will be enriched. Trust me. Call us today at 1-800-278-9978. If you want to sow into the Jewish work we're doing, awesome. 1-800-278-9978. But at the very least, get these resources for yourself. You'll be blessed, you'll be edified, you'll be strengthened, and it'll help you to reach Jewish people with the gospel. Once more, 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let's get into this honestly. Let's open up the scriptures honestly. All right, friends? Does the Hebrew Bible say that the Messiah will come twice? That there'll be a first part of his mission and a second part of his mission? Or is there a Christian conspiracy to change what was really there? Because, look, here's the Jewish argument. Jesus failed in his mission. He didn't bring peace on earth. He didn't do all the things the Messiah was supposed to do. And because of that, we know he wasn't really the Messiah. So the Christian followers said, well, no, there'll be a second guy. He'll do it the next time. We'll get you next year. Is it true, or does the Hebrew Bible point to the fact that the Messiah would come twice? 866-34-TRUTH. If you've got questions relative to Jewish people or Messianic prophecy, today's a great day to call. 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Okay, quick summary of some things I covered in the first half hour. Zechariah 9 speaks of the Messiah coming meek and lowly, riding on a donkey. Daniel 7 speaks of him coming in the clouds of heaven. The Talmud, traditional Jewish literature, asks how can both be true. The answer is, if we're worthy, he'll come in the clouds. If we're not worthy, he'll come on a donkey. No, both are true. First on a donkey, then on the clouds. Isaiah 52, verse 13 to Isaiah 53, 12 speak of the Messiah being highly exalted, but first suffering and dying. First doing his priestly work, dying for our sins, making intercession for the transgressors, before he comes to destroy his enemies and set up his kingdom on the earth. Both are true. Now, trivia question for you. What is the most quoted passage in the New Testament from the Tanakh, from the Hebrew Scriptures? Which passage is the most frequently quoted? I want you to think about that. Now, I'm going to give you a general hint. Out of the five books of Moses, the book that's most often quoted in the New Testament is what? Do you know? Book of Deuteronomy. Okay, those that got it right, give yourself a high five. Book of Deuteronomy. Among the prophets, the book that is quoted the most frequently in the New Testament is which book? Probably more you'll get this. Yep, you got it. Isaiah. All right, if you're 2 out of 2 so far, you're flying high. Out of the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures, so that's the poetry and wisdom books and some of the other historical books, the way they're divided in Hebrew Scriptures, which is the most quoted New Testament? Maybe this is the most obvious. You say Psalms? Exactly. Exactly correct. So here's the issue. Out of all of these, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Psalms, which passage is quoted more frequently in the New Testament than any other passage? You know what it is? It is, come on, take a guess, take a stab, Psalm 110. And if you get that right, if you got all four right, then congratulate yourself, but don't get proud. Don't get proud. Just say, well done, good job. Psalm 110. And what does Psalm 110 say? Very, very interesting passage. Now, some would say it was originally written by a court poet for David. Others would say David wrote it as direct prophecy about the Messiah. Either way, what is undeniable is its ultimate reference is the Messiah. Either is the one who fulfills David's mission or the one that David prophesied about. And Jesus tells us that David was prophesying about the Messiah. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, here's what's so fascinating. It's not just a figure of speech. It's not just a figure of speech, friends. It's not just a matter of saying poetically, sit at my right hand. And when did God ever tell a human being to sit at his right hand in Scripture? Or whoever did that? No, literally, sit at my right hand until. It speaks of the Messiah's resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of God, where he sits until his enemies are put under feet. Ah, two parts to his mission. We are in the in-between, the until part, right now. Back with more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us here on The Line of Fire today. Michael Brown, considering it a privilege, a blessing from God, that I get to be with you 5 days a week here on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, ask drbrown.org. Be sure to click on The Line of Fire. You want to listen to the first hour of programming that airs in different parts of the country. You want to catch this, especially the call from Moshe raising his issues as a traditional Jew to Jesus being the Messiah. Very educational, very important. So you can do that later on our website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Also, if you believe in what we're doing, want to help us reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel, want to stand with us as a monthly torchbearer, torchbearer. If you'd like to do that or make a one-time contribution to help us reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel, here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or you can stand with us, make donations, help us through our website, AskDrBrown.org. Before we go back to the scriptures, let me take some calls. Valeria in Decatur, Georgia, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I just want to say that my heart goes out to you for, you know, first of all, knowing that you love Jesus and that you are a Jewish person. Of course you love your people because we all love our people, you know, and that, you know, it's probably such a burden on your heart for some things that you have to hear or whatever. But at the same time, you just keep plodding on. So, and that's what's important. What I'm calling to say to you is I have some scriptures, right? I want to say one thing, and that is that the Jews gave us Jesus. And in Christendom today, there's so much mixture and all of this stuff that we've forgotten some real important things. And that's one important thing. The Jews gave us Jesus. He came to save us from our sins. That's what his name means.
Mm-hmm.
And we look at James 1:18. I'm just going to give some scriptures and I'm going to get off. James 1:18, he begat us that we should be as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, the Jews were one of the first fruits of his creatures, and they were holiness unto God. And the word does say, if you devour Israel, you offend, meaning you offend God. Evil shall come upon them, God said. Then we look and we see Balaam, how he, you know, was intent on trying to curse the Jews and couldn't do it, and nobody else will ever be able to do it either. And it's not so much that you take a stand against any other peoples and you're just rah-rah for the Jews, but God has said certain things, and God is God, and he's sovereign, and what he says, he knows all hearts, and what he says, he means. And we need to really look at these things. Psalm 122, 6 and 7, Exodus 19 and 5, Deuteronomy 7 and 6. Showing that the Jews are God's choice. He chose them. He says he chose them not because it was a whole lot of them, but because they were few, you know? And
right.
Hey,
so it all, it all has to do with God's purposes. In other words, it's not because Jews are better. In fact, Jews have suffered more because they were called than anybody else, and they've been held to a higher standard by God. It's simply saying that we stand with God and his choice, and recognize that there is going to be an attempt to wipe out the Jewish people, and Christians don't want to be part of that. Hey, I appreciate
that's
you
right.
quoting the scriptures to us.
Look at what he says, Exodus 19:5, obey his voice, keep covenant, that the Jews are a peculiar treasure of all people. Get it, people? God has said it, and that's it. You know,
all
if
right.
you want to try and say that Jews are not right to Palestinians and all that. Well, the Palestinians weren't chosen. I'm sorry. That's God's choice.
All right. Hey, listen, Valeria, I appreciate you weighing in, and thanks for the word of encouragement. Also, 866-34-TRUTH. Those only getting this last half hour of the broadcast, which we do our best to make very specific for those that just get this last half hour, we did get a caller in the first half hour who said that the prophecy to Abram in Genesis 15 about his descendants going into a distant land as slaves, and then after four generations or four centuries coming out, that did not apply to the Israelites, that Egyptian history knows of no such thing. That applies to black Americans. So of course, we just had an issue about that historically, although I spoke of the sense of solidarity I feel as a Jew with black Americans because of a common history of slavery and oppression. But Debbie in Hickory, North Carolina, I know you wanted to weigh in on that, so go ahead, please.
Hi, thank you so much, Dr. Brown. I'm new to your broadcast. I'm on my way home from a teacher's conference and was channel surfing and picked up your broadcast and have been absolutely fascinated. And when I heard Wendell say what he did about there is no history in, you know, Egyptology about the Hebrew children, I was just, you know, screaming on my hand over here in the car because I am a history teacher and I don't claim to be a scholar, but it would depend on what line of Egyptian history you want to view, because scholars are divided over who the Pharaoh was when Moses led the Hebrew children out. There is one stream of scholars that say it was Ramesses II. There's another stream of scholars that say it was one of the Thutmoses, which would make Queen Hatshepsut the person who pulled Moses out of the water. And Queen Hatshepsut was a regent ruler for Thutmose because he was so young, and she was very hated by many of the pharaohs that came afterwards. And Ramesses II made sure that he tried to erase her totally out of history. So if you want to look at the line of Egyptian history that Ramesses had some control over and pharaohs that came after Hatshepsut and Ramesses, well, you're not going to find any mention if she happened to be the pharaoh at the time the Hebrew children were, you know, leaving Egypt.
In other words, is there any politicizing of ancient Egyptian history? Is it possible that the viewpoints are being told based on what was politically correct in a certain day?
I'm not saying that it's not unscriptural. I agree.
I totally understand. I'm saying that you're raising the point for those who question the history to say it's not always just straight history that you're going to read, right, in the ancient sources, that their political viewpoints or suppression of certain things. I mean, there's debate.
Right.
You read in ancient Egyptian history about the Hyksos dynasty. So you've got Semitic-speaking people who get more involved in Egypt at a period of time, and people have tried to place the Israelites in that context as well. So I appreciate the points. The fact is there is a lot of debate about these things, and I'm glad you raised another side of the story, and thanks for enlightening our listeners, Debbie.
Thank you very much.
All right.
And God bless you.
God bless. Look, the bottom line, and if we've got any Egyptologists listening, and the bottom line is there is debate about which specific pharaohs Scripture is speaking about. There's debate about an exodus in the mid-1400s versus an exodus in the mid-1300s. And so there's a lot of scholarly debate and archaeological debate about these issues. That's what we need to know, as opposed to the idea that there's complete... We just have to dismiss what's written in the Bible because ancient history doesn't correlate with it. So anyway, enough said on that point. And I'm glad to take these calls a little bit random on different points, but I'm happy to on a Thursday because this is the one time where you can call in with Jewish-specific calls, questions, comments. So back now to the Scriptures, which we'll continue to focus on. The reason I say that the Hebrew Scriptures point to a first and second coming of the Messiah are not because they explicitly say first the Messiah will come and do this, then the Messiah will come and do this. Rather, they speak of specific things that he would do, or specific things that had to happen before the second temple was destroyed. The glory of the second temple being greater than the glory of the first, the divine visitation coming to the second temple, everlasting righteousness being brought in, atonement for iniquity. These things had to be done before the second temple was destroyed, as we've discussed many times over the air in past shows, Daniel 9, Malachi 3, Haggai 2. And the Messiah we see from other passages would suffer terribly before being highly exalted, would come first riding on a donkey, then on clouds of heaven. You say, where does it say first? Well, it says he'll do both, and it says that he'll do one, and then other things will happen until. Let me give you an example. In other words, there will be an unfolding of the prophecies. There will be a starting point and there will be an end point. Isaiah 42, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. There's an until. He will do this and he won't quit and he won't give up. He won't falter. He won't be discouraged until certain things happen. That's where we find ourselves now, in the midst of this transition age. The Messianic mission has begun. It is moving towards its completion.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you, friends, for tuning in. Glad to be with you today on the broadcast. I know that a lot of different stations you could be listening to, or different programs online, or different podcasts, so I'm honored and blessed that you've taken the time to join me for the broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH if you've got a Jewish-related question, as we focus today on Messianic prophecy and clear hints, clear passages that point towards the idea that there will be a first and second coming of the Messiah according to the Hebrew Bible. Online, askdrbrown.org. Again, if you're just tuning in, be sure to go online later, click on the Line of Fire on our website, and listen to the first hour's broadcast as well, the hour before this one, where we got a call from a religious Jew in New York raising his issues about Jesus. You need to see things through Jewish eyes. You need to hear things through Jewish ears to sensitize you and to help you better reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel and pray with them with God's burden. Isaiah 49, listen to me, you islands, hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. So it's not just the prophet speaking here. It's one identified as the servant of the Lord and identified as Israel. So as often in this part of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord is Israel. Let's keep going. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing, yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. So the servant of the Lord, identified as an individual, but then identified as Israel, speaking as an individual, and then identified as Israel, seems to be discouraged because apparently he's failed in his mission, right? But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now, the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. Oh, so the servant of the Lord who's called Israel has a mission to bring Jacob, Israel, back to himself, to gather Israel back to God. In other words, the servant is part of Israel with a mission to Israel. The servant bears the name Israel because he is the personification of Israel. He fulfills the goals and destiny of Israel. Just like Jacob was a man, one individual with the name Israel, so this servant is a man, one individual named Israel, who represents the nation and who has a mission to the nation. That's what it says. Now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be a servant, previously called Israel, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. You know, this does not just seem to be speaking of one little event, does it? Speaking of the Messiah's mission to regather Israel, a mission that seems to have failed. God says to him, no, this is nothing. Not only will you regather Israel, but you will be a light to the nations. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. So there is a long-term process. There is a mission. Here, think of Joseph. In a way, he is a prototype of the Messiah. Joseph, who was rejected by his own brothers, right? Then sold into slavery, and then ultimately rises up to be the leader of Egypt under Pharaoh, and what? The savior of the Gentile world, hailed, revered, bowed down to, but still unknown to his brothers, to Israel, the children of Israel. And then later, they come back in need and recognize who he is, that this man who seemed to be the savior of the Gentile world is actually their own flesh and blood, their own brother, Joseph. That is a picture, a foreshadowing, historical event, but with a foreshadowing of what will happen to our people. And it's at the second trip to Egypt that he's revealed. It is the second trip of the Messiah coming back to earth, in which our Jewish people will get the full recognition of who he is and turn to him in faith. Or I should say, their turning to him in faith helps usher in his return. The Bible presents both sides of that. And this is the one to whom it is said in Psalm 110, God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He comes, meek and lowly, riding on a donkey. He comes to fulfill the priestly mission he's been given, dies for our sins, rises from the dead, despised and rejected, then ascends to heaven. So he dies, hated, despised, rejected, misunderstood. He rises from the dead. He ascends to heaven, and God says, sit at my right hand. Wow. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So that's where he is right now. Just as I said, sit at my right hand. Oh, what about Daniel 7? He's going to come in the clouds of heaven. Why is he going to come in the clouds of heaven? Because he's sitting at the right hand of God right now. And he will one day return in the clouds of heaven. It's all laid out in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's all laid out. When you go back and look at it, there it is. This is no Christian invention. The one who died, the one who rose, the one who ascended is the one who will return. Let's make that message known to all people, first and foremost to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All right. Great resource we have for you. Hope you can take advantage of this. It'll help you in your personal study. It'll help you in studying the Word through Jewish eyes. It'll help you in wrestling with the difficult issues. What about God's triune nature? What about the deity of the Messiah? How do we explain these things to Jews? How do we understand them ourselves? What about the meaning of blood atonement? Look, you need blood atonement. Why a man? Where's the Bible talk about a man dying? Isn't it animals that were on the altar that God wanted? Who needs the blood of a man? We open up all these issues in great depth, even with the wonderful teaching from Jewish tradition and the Bible of the atoning power of the death of the righteous. We do it in volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, which deals with in depth with all of these major Jewish objections, these theological objections. You get volume 2 together with a very lively, eye-opening debate with my friend Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, known as America's most famous rabbi, on Isaiah 53, Did Jesus Die for Our Sins? The two together, the book and the DVD for just $30. But give us a call today to take advantage of this, 1-800-278-9978. Number again, 1-800-278-9978, our Jewish resource package, the book and the DVD together. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Thanks for standing with us. Thanks for praying with us. Thanks for believing God together with us. My bottom line, the one who came and died and rose and ascended to heaven is the only one who is sitting right now at the right hand of God, is the only one waiting for his enemies to become a footstool for his feet, is the only one who will return in glory and establish the kingdom of God on this earth and rule and reign from Jerusalem. He came and did what he had to do. He will absolutely, certainly do the rest. So it is written, so it shall be.